Tricky passage today. We're going to dive into this, but I'm so glad you guys are here, moms and dads, kids in the room. By the way, as Kathleen said, the service is going downstairs, so if you feel like you need to take your kids downstairs, you're welcome to do that, and there's more space for them to run around and make a little bit of noise. So this morning, we're continuing our anti-hero sermon series, and we're reminding ourselves that the so-called heroes of the Bible are not actually the hero of the Bible. Right? God is the hero of the Bible. And God does some amazing things throughout Scripture, oftentimes through some pretty broken people. So each week we've been peeling back the curtains on some of these so-called Bible heroes and reminding ourselves just how human they are and how broken they are. And guess what? That's actually pretty good news. I don't know about you, but I want to know that God is willing to work with and through imperfect and broken people who are prone to terrible decisions, because I'm one of those people, all right? Maybe you're perfect, but I need to know that God works with and has mercy on people like me who are totally broken. So we've looked at supposed heroes like Moses, the murderer, right? Judah, the solicitor, Tamar, the entrapper. Is that a word? I don't know, but we saw that a few weeks ago. Jonah, the self-righteous bigot. Peter, the coward. The list goes on. And yet we know that God used these people in powerful ways to direct his redemptive plan through history. This is amazing news. So think about your life right now and be honest with yourself. You know the broken realities of your life. You know the dark corners that you don't want anybody else to see. But God sees it, and he still wants you, all right? He's not waiting for you to be perfect. Transformation sometimes is a lifelong process. But you're valuable to God right now. And so this morning, we're going to take a look at a man who is perhaps considered to be one of the greatest quote-unquote heroes of the Bible, King David. Scripture repeatedly refers to him as a man after the heart of God. But for all the heroic, amazing stories of David, there are a couple of devastating ones, and we're going to look at that today. You heard the scripture, so take a deep breath, parents. We're not going to look at that one this morning during our rest month with the kids here with us. But today's still kind of a tough one. All right? But I love it. I love how, like, just theologically complicated and rich it is, and we have to stretch our muscles, our theological muscles, to be able to see God, understand God in a way that's maybe a bit deeper than we oftentimes allow ourselves to see God. And so what we see in Scripture today is towards the very end of the narrative of King David. And David had instructed his number two man, Joab, to go out throughout the nation and count the fighting men of Israel. And so I'm going to pick it up in verse 10 where it says, David was conscience stricken. All right? So the question that probably comes to our mind is, what did he do that was so wrong? That he counted the fighting men. Big deal, right? What's the problem? Well, there's more going on here, as you can imagine, than meets the eye. Counting the people is not inherently wrong. In fact, in Exodus 30, it says, when you take a census of the Israelites, like it actually commands them to do it. So God is expecting that they're going to count the people. But look at this interesting thing that comes up in Exodus chapter 30. It says, when you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time that he is counted. Think about that. Like, that's strange, right? That's not the normal way that a census would be taken. God asks an offering from them as they are being counted. It's not a large amount at all. But what's significant about this offering? This offering acknowledges whose they are. It acknowledges that they belong to God. Now, in ancient times, a census was about ownership. In ancient Israel, the people were not owned by any person, right? They did not have a king before the kings came around, right? That's a whole other issue. Right? But when the nation started, they did not have a king. They had nobody say, I'm the boss over you, I'm the owner of you. No, they belonged to God alone. And God designed their particular census to remind them that they belong to God and not any man. So what is David doing when he counts not the people, but the fighting men? And he does so without requiring the ransom offering that the Lord had required. What's he saying about the people? He's saying, these people, these fighting men belong to me, right? This would be the equivalent of somebody else like going into your bank account, counting how much money is there with the intent of using it if they need it. Like, we have a word for that. We call that stealing, right? That's what's happening here on a much larger scale. David was the anointed king of Israel, but the true king was and always had been God himself. The people do not belong to David, they belong to God. And for what it's worth, this is exactly what God said would happen if the people chose to put a king over themselves. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, says, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run out in front of his chariots. But let's dig a little bit deeper. Why is David doing this? Like, why did the people ask for a king in the first place? It's because they wanted to be like all the other nations. They literally said that in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5. Appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. They wanted to be like the other nations. And so David taking a census is like a power move, right? This is what the pagan kings did when they were deciding whether or not to go to war with their neighbors. They would count the fighting men and decide to themselves, do we have enough men to go out and die so that we might be able to win against our enemies or take the lands of some other people? And this, by the way, was a well-known strategy. Even Jesus uses the same idea in the parable illustration in Luke chapter 14. So what David is doing is actually a very normal thing if you want to be like every other nation, right? The problem is that Israel was never supposed to be like the other nations. If you look back at so many of the battles that we see in the Old Testament and how they won those battles, it wasn't by strength of number. It was always through God. Like, consider the story of Gideon. Maybe we'll look at him next week. I don't know. But Gideon's 300 men won against thousands, an army of thousands. That's one of my favorite examples. Even most of David's victories in battle did not come through great strength and number. They came from a faithful God using a small group of people. And it's actually no coincidence the way that these chapters of 2 Samuel are put together. In the preceding chapter before David counts the fighting men, it's the chapter that honors David's like best soldiers. And how many of them were there? 30. 30. Just 30. That was the heart of David's army. They were the soldiers. Like, the rest of David's army, they were like volunteer army, farmers, tradesmen, herdsmen, shepherds. Like, and this is a common theme that we see returning throughout the Old Testament, right? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 20. When you go to war against your enemies and you see their horses, their chariots, and army that's greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt will be with you. They are meant to be different. They're meant to fight differently. Like, does that sound like a normal nation to you? No. That's not how the ancient world operated. That's not how nations operate today, right? Nations that had empire-building aspirations built great armies. And those armies started by counting the fighting men. So David he's kind of taking the nation of Israel down a dangerous path, isn't he? It's an idolatrous path. So David's taking steps towards being like other nations that surround him. And then we actually get to see the numbers, okay? And Jess read them for us in verse 9 of chapter 24. So here are the numbers in case you're interested. In Israel, the northern 10 tribes, 800,000 fighting men. In Judah, that's the southern two tribes, 500,000 fighting men. Now, we don't know if that number seems high to David or if it seems low to him. Either way, it doesn't really matter. In a moment, like, bam, his eyes are open. And it says David was, there it is again, conscious stricken. So we start to see what at least sets David apart from like other kings of Israel. And I struggle like doing a passage like this because it's so complicated and hard and hard for us to swallow in what we see, what happens next. All right. And it's hard for us to see this King David, who's supposed to be like up on the pedestal as the greatest king, making these terrible mistakes. But David was different, though. He loved the Lord. In the midst of his mistakes, he still loved the Lord. As we know from so many of the Psalms that we sing and that we read, they're written by King David. But he was still a man, right? He was still a man. And think about our own lives. Like, we might not be kings and queens over the armies of an ancient world, but we are kings and queens over our own lives. You've heard me say that before. And just like King David felt drawn and enticed to be like the other nations of the world, how often is it that we find ourselves longing to be like everybody else, right? And I might add that sometimes that means trying to be like something that could be very good. I've spent so much of my career in ministry trying to be successful, trying to be admired, trying to impress people. Yeah, like, I'm not proud of that part of me. But they're not necessarily evil things, but they have nothing to do with what God has called me to be. They have nothing to do with who I am, or more importantly, who God is. Those are idols to me. They're objects of worship that are not God. And we do this with so many things, good things, typically, right? We strive for success in our careers. That's not a bad thing. But why are you striving for success? Like, more often than not, we're striving for success because everybody else is, right? Everybody else is doing it. Like, people are like, when people are successful, then they can get the things that they want, and people admire them, and I want that. I want to be like everybody else. We do this with romance and relationships. We do this with our kids. We live in a world that says, like, do what you feel. You do you, right? In fact, most people in our world would probably take that one step further and say that if you don't do what you feel, if you deny that inner voice that says, this is who you're supposed to be and you should be able to do whatever you want, then if you deny that, then you're doing harm to yourself, right? And the most natural thing for us to do is to acquiesce to the ideal that we can do whatever we want because we live in a radically individualized world where we have the autonomy to function as kings and queens of our own lives. What I say for my life goes because I'm the king. And this is exactly what David has done. He looked at the world around him, he looked at the nations around him, and he bowed down to the idol of his day, power, success. I want what I want. The kingdom is mine, and I will do what I will. But that's why I love this verse so much. David was conscious stricken after he had counted the fighting men. He still had a close enough relationship to God that he knew that he had sinned. And this is why we encourage each of us like to cultivate a relationship with God, because we're still going to mess up. But the good news is, hard as it may be, the good news is that when we have a close relationship with God, when we know his word, then when we make those mistakes, our conscience, which comes from the Holy Spirit, right, kicks in and says, wait a minute, that's not who you are. That's not who I made you to be. And so David still had a close enough relationship with God that he knew that he had sinned. And he throws himself at the mercy of God. I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, he says, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. And so I wonder for ourselves today if we are willing to throw ourselves at the mercy of God. There are few prayers that are more beautiful, I think, than Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's such a simple prayer. And it's a prayer that God wants to answer, right? But we struggle with this prayer, don't we? Because to beg for the Lord's mercy presupposes a couple of things that we hate, by the way. It presupposes that we're sinners, something that does not resonate with a do-what-you-feel culture at all. But secondly, and perhaps even more than the first, to beg for God's mercy implies that God actually hates the sin and that he intends to do something about the sin. It implies that God is just. Now, we're all about justice. Like, we love talking about justice when it means that another bad person or other bad people are going to get what they deserve. But do we really want God's justice when it comes to our own broken lives? That's why I love David here so much. And look at in a moment, he humbles himself. Look at the humility of a king who throws himself at the mercy of God. And it's hard because we don't typically like what happens next. And why would we? God speaks to David through the prophet Gad, and he gives David three options, and they're not good options, right? Option one, 3 years of famine. Option two, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies. And option three, 3 days of plague, which, by the way, is the actual punishment that's spelled out in Exodus chapter 30 for not performing a census the way that God instructed. Now, at face value, they all sound pretty terrible, and they are. But I want you to consider for a moment the nature of these three punishments. There's a very particular outcome for each of these punishments. No matter which one that David chooses, it will completely end his ambitions of military conquest. Option one, a famine. A famine is basically like a modern-day recession. If they can't get their own food, they're going to have to import that food. If they're importing their food, they're at the mercy of the other nations that are around them. Whatever cost that their neighbors have, like, and even what their enemies and their neighbors want to charge for food, it's going to cripple the nation of Israel and bankrupt the kingdom. Now, option two is kind of self-explanatory. God is promising military defeat by their enemies, the very opposite of what David was ultimately trying to pursue by counting the fighting men. And then option three will leave the nation with a lot of sick or dead people. So God is ensuring that David's pursuit of military gain will be stopped. And this is actually, and this is, oh gosh, it's so hard for us to wrap our heads around this. And that's okay. Like, sit with this hard stuff. We need to be able to wrestle with it. But this is actually a mercy in and of itself. God's preventing the nation of Israel from becoming the idolatrous thing that they're striving to be. God is smashing the idols before they even go down that road. So God looks at the three options, two of which David looks at these options and says, well, two of these put me at the mercy of my enemies. And David doesn't like that. One of them, the plague, puts him at the mercy of God. And so he says, let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. Do not let me fall into the hands of my enemies or into human hands. So once again, David throws himself at the mercy of God. And there's something powerful that we learn here about David's understanding of God. Pastor Tim Keller, the late Pastor Tim Keller, put it this way. David's choice of the plague is a very theologically sophisticated choice. That's an interesting thing to say, right? But here's what he means by that. David does not have a one-dimensional view of God. Most of us, whether we're young in our faith or perhaps we've remained immature in our faith for maybe too many years, most of us have a one-dimensional view of God that either sees God as cruel and vengeful and just, or sees God as kind and loving and gracious. Right? But David understands something that we need to understand, that God is both of these things at the same time. David is saying that even though God is indeed a God of justice, in the end, he so desperately wants to be with us that he will show us mercy. David knows this about God. That God's will to save is predominant over his will to punish. So David has a sophisticated, theologically complex understanding of God, that God is both a God of justice and a God of mercy. And we need that kind of sophisticated theology if we're going to be able to deal with the next verse, and if we're going to be able to deal with the challenges that we see in our lives. But let's look at this next verse. Verse 15. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, I think there was 3 days, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. Now let's just call that what it is. It's horrible, horrific. 70,000 people. Now I love the New International Translation. I appreciate what they're trying to do here by using the word people. Instead of men, they're trying to be gender inclusive with all their translation work. Most of the time, when the NIV translates that gender neutral word people into people, it's the accurate translation. But here it actually is not. The translation is actually 70,000 of the males died. So the NIV skips right over the Hebrew word ish, which means man, not people, a male human. And that is of particular significance here. What is God doing? God is stripping the people of their fighting men. He's ridding David and the nation of the idol of military victory. So God is exercising justice, and we're left horrified, as we should be. It is awful. But even in God's justice, there is mercy. Like, these are men who were likely going to die in battle if David had had his way. And worse, they would have died doing evil, becoming like the nations around them, killing, raping, pillaging. God, in a way that is so hard for us to comprehend, is doing mercy to them and to their neighbors who would have been at the mercy of this army that David wants to create. To which many of us say, well, that's crazy, that's not mercy, that's mass murder, I would never follow a God like that, and I get that. But part of the problem is that we try to relate to God on our own terms. Like if I did that, I'd be a murderer. If God does that, he'd be a murderer too. Like, can God actually be a murderer? Like, every single breath that we breathe is given to us every moment by God. When we stop breathing, does that make God a murderer? We have to wrestle with these kind of things. All right. We try to relate to God on our own terms, and that doesn't work. We try to relate as if God is somehow on our level, and he is not. It's like a 5-year-old who turns to a 35-year-old parent and says, that's not fair. Like, God is so much more beyond our understanding than the mind of an adult is above the mind of a small child. So we struggle sometimes to grasp the ways of a perfectly just and perfectly loving God. And David finds himself caught in the tension of these two realities, God's justice and God's mercy. And so I'm going to read to you once more this moment when God relents and the plague comes to a pause. And I'm going to read to you from this time from the first chapter of, from the 21st chapter of 1 Chronicles, which is the same account, but this verse is actually a little bit more concise and clear than the 2 Samuel account. It says, "And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying the people, 'Enough, withdraw your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshold of Araunah, the Jebusite." So here we see the justice of God mingled with the mercy of God. God relents. For a moment, he stops. It's not insignificant, right? That God stops the angel of the Lord from extending the plague at the precise moment, at this precise location in Jerusalem, at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. I think, like, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, let's look and see what's going on here. That precise location, which is this hill that's just above where the city, that ancient city at that particular time, it's this hill that's above the city, that was the precise location where Abraham, the father of our faith, took his son Isaac up the hill to be sacrificed by his own father at the command of God. And if you remember the story, that's the same place where God relented and rescued Isaac, instead providing a ram to be sacrificed as a substitution. So God's justice is great, but his mercy is even greater. And in this moment, God remembers the promise that he made to Abraham on that same mountain, that same place, so many generations earlier, where God said, "I swear by my own name, declares the Lord, that because you have done this," he's speaking to Abraham, "and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky." God does not forget his promises. And so at the same location, at the top of the same hill, he relents. And David, knowing God's character, once again throws himself at the mercy of God. This is the third time in just a few verses that he does this. And look at what he says. He says, "I have sinned. I, the shepherd, I have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family." So here we get to see, like, kind of like, you know, we call him in this series an anti-hero, right? He's kind of a flawed, messed up guy. But there's something powerful about who David is and the way that God is working in his life. David, for the sake of the people of Israel, says, "Take me and my family. Let me be sacrificed instead of the rest of the city." David says this knowing that the Lord is the same God who spared Isaac in that same place. And so the prophet Gad instructs him to go to the threshing floor of Araunah, which is right at that same spot at the top, and build an altar and make a sacrifice to God so that the plague will finally be stopped. And so right in that exact space, that same place that Abraham and Isaac made this substitutionary sacrifice, I love how, look at how this ends. Like, Araunah, in this beautiful, this man who you've probably never even heard of, but there he is in the Bible, Araunah, in a beautiful effort to honor the king, like, he offers up his threshing hold and says, King David, you can have this. You can have whatever you want for your burnt offering. Take the floor. It's yours. Take what you need for the burnt offering. I will provide it. And it's a beautiful gesture. And David could have taken anything he wanted from Araunah. But instead, he insists on paying for everything, including the threshing floor itself, which he buys from him. And he says, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Like, does that resonate with us at all? Like, the worship of our God should cost us something. If it costs us nothing, we have to ask, is it worship at all? Is it a sacrifice at all? Like, sometimes we come in here to sing songs. I know we're not all singers, but it's beautiful. We just all lift up our terrible voices together and somehow still sounds beautiful, right? But some of us are just like, nope, I'm not going to sing. I can't sing. I don't want somebody next to me like, how about like just burst out in a sacrifice of praise of your terrible voice, okay? All right, but can worship be something that costs us nothing? That's why the giving of our tithes and offerings that we do here every Sunday, it should actually hurt us just a little bit. It should feel like a challenge. If it doesn't, is it actually worship? Is God actually honored? Our lives following Jesus should cost us something. Not least of which is the throne of our own hearts. Right? God has given us the ability to surrender the throne of our own lives. Are we willing to make that kind of surrender and say, I understand I can be the king of my own life, but I'm surrendering that over to you, God. You are my king. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God what costs me nothing, David says. And let me read to you here what is the very last verse of 2 Samuel. And keep this in mind, this is no accident. This is an editorial decision at the very end of the story of David. Two long books in our Bible, and these are the words that it ends with. It doesn't end with a grand triumph of David standing there as a hero, the way that his story started, right? Like, we love the way David's hero story starts. Like, he's this, like, little kid, and he defeats a giant. We're like, yeah, here we go. Look at the way his story ends, right? It's with his biggest mistake, or one of them. But look at what it says, verse 25. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague of Israel was stopped. Period. End. Like, that ends the story of David in 2 Samuel. But let's not miss what the ancient reader would surely have known. That very spot where David built an altar to the Lord at the threshing hold of Arnah was not only the place where God spared Isaac for Abraham, but that would also become the location of God's temple, where the people would come and worship for generations to come. In this spot where David threw himself at the mercy of God, yielded back his kingship to the one true king, future worshipers would come and throw themselves at the mercy of God. This would be the site of the temple of the Lord that Solomon would build just one generation later. So here's where I want to end this morning. All of the sacrifices at that spot, starting with Abraham, then hundreds of years later, David himself, then for hundreds of years more, countless Hebrew pilgrims laying down their sacrifices at the altar of the temple in that same location, throwing themselves at the mercy of God. But we know none of those sacrifices would be enough until one day, 1,000 years after David bought that threshing floor, Jesus, the Son of God himself, the true King, the true David, the true Messiah, the real hero of the Bible, Jesus stood at that exact same spot and said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. But of course, he was not talking about the bricks and the stones that made up that beautiful place of worship. He was talking about his own body. That Jesus would be the sacrifice that would atone for the brokenness of all people. And from his death, Jesus would rise again to put an end to death. That same curse of death that left 70,000 men across Israel dead the day that David built his altar. Like, friends, this is a merciful God, and that might be hard for us to grasp. But this is our hero. God steps into a broken world where there's injustice, where there's brokenness, where there's sickness, where there's all kinds of things going on around us. Jesus steps into that world. And in a moment of radical injustice, he receives the punishment that every single one of us deserved. So my question to you and to me and to all of us is, are we willing, like David, to throw ourselves at the mercy of God, to throw down our crowns and pray just that simple, beautiful prayer that we see in the Gospels? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. David was a good king who made some mistakes. Hero, but wow, Jesus is a real hero. And we have the opportunity weekly, and we should do this over and over again because we are a forgetful people, to remember the sacrifice of our God. The way that our God's justice works so powerfully for us, his mercy just covers us. And so we remember that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you."